Well, good morning, everyone. This morning, we will be reading from Matthew chapter 28. And we'll be starting at verse 16. So we don't have too much that we're going to be working with this morning. So we've all experienced the death of loved ones or the death of significant people in our lives, and that has changed things. You know, maybe some of the changes are minor. Sometimes we don't even notice some of those changes, but sometimes they're major changes, right? We lose people, and those people had a great impact on our lives, and their departure from this life has a continued great impact on our life. What would happen if someone who was dead came back? What would happen if one of these loved ones whom we lost came back? How would that change how we live? How would that change our lives? Think of any number of people who have had a great impact, not just on our own lives, but on the world throughout all of history. How would things change if that person was to come back to life? Well, we can think of changes in our own lives that may take place. Let's say a loved one, a parent, a spouse, a child, or whoever else it might have been, came back. Things would change. We would probably act a little bit differently. We would probably live a little bit differently. There'd be new things to consider. What if a leader from the past came back to life? How would things be different? Let's say one of the founding fathers came back to life. Well, they'd probably be tarred and feathered as fast as possible in our current political climate. But what if one of them came back to life? What are some things that would change because of that? This is not just a hypothetical question. This is, in fact, a reality that we have to face. Because there is someone who lived, whose life affects all of us. This person did indeed die. He was executed on a Roman cross. And he came back to life. And that has implications on all of our lives because of who this person is. And of course, I'm speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. The passage we'll be reading this morning is Matthew 28, 16 through the end of the chapter. And I don't usually title my messages. I let Doug do that when he puts the recording online. I think he does a better job. But the title, actually, I want to title this one. And this is actually going to be part one of two parts. I could do the whole thing, but we'd be here till about 1 o'clock, and I have lunch to make. So the title of this message is Living in Light of the Risen Lord. Living in Light of the Risen Lord. And we can throw part one in there. Living in light of the risen Lord. How do we now live now that we know that Jesus is alive? How do we live considering that Jesus has risen from the dead? And that's a question that the first followers of Christ had to ask and get answered, and that's a question that we ourselves have to ask. And God has given us the answer. Verse 16 in Matthew chapter 28. We'll read the passage and pray and get into it. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Our Father, we do thank you for this time that we have this morning, this time to consider your word and this time to consider your Son, who he is and what that means for our lives as we live them. We pray that your Spirit would be among us, that you would speak through this word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are at the end of the Gospel according to Matthew. Of course, we're kind of just jumping around where our normal series is through Acts, as you know. But we're at the end of Matthew's Gospel, and this really isn't the end of anything. This really is just the end of the beginning. as we considered with the beginning of Luke, Jesus' work has only just started at the end of his earthly ministry. This is the end of the beginning. The earthly ministry of Jesus was indeed coming to an end. He was about to ascend into heaven, but his work would continue. This scene takes place sometime after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We remember that Jesus spent about 40 days with his disciples before Pentecost, before rising from before ascending into heaven, and this event takes place sometime during those 40 days. We aren't entirely sure. Jesus had already appeared to his disciples a number of times at this point. We read the other Gospels and we see some of these appearances that happened. We remember that Jesus appeared to his disciples in the room as they were hiding from the Jews. A week later, when Thomas was there, we all know that story. Remember, they come to Thomas and said, "We saw the Lord," and Thomas says, "No, you didn't. I won't believe it until I see it for myself." 8 days later, he sees it for himself. We know that story. We know the story of the disciples walking along the road to Emmaus, and a stranger comes along, and he has no clue of what just happened, the crazy events that had happened over the last few days. But he opens the word with them, and their hearts were burning within them, and they realize it was indeed Jesus. So Jesus had appeared a number of times. Matthew doesn't make note of these other times, but we can kind of fill in some of the details from these other Gospels. In John 21, tells us that Jesus appeared again to the disciples at the Sea of Galilee. And this is where we find the disciples. Is this the same event or the same time period in John 21? We can't know for sure. But we read here that the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. They're following the instructions that the angel had left with the women. Remember, the women showed up to the tomb. It was the women who first learned that Jesus had risen from the dead. And Jesus left the instructions with these women to be brought to the disciples to meet him at this designated spot in Galilee, at the mountain that Jesus had designated. It doesn't say exactly where, but this is probably a place that was familiar to Jesus and his disciples. Perhaps it was one that they would meet at on regular occasions. Again, we don't know for sure, but we're now in Galilee. And the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, north of Judea, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And we see two reactions to the risen Lord. Remember, they had seen him a number of times, but we see two reactions. We see two responses. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. The first response we see is that they worshipped him. And this is the proper response. At this point, all of the disciples knew that Jesus was more than just a man, that Jesus was more than just a rabbi or a prophet. But they knew that Jesus was God in the flesh. Because Jesus is God, worship is rightfully rendered to Jesus. Jesus, again, he's not just a mere prophet. He's not just a mere man. Our appropriate response to the Lord is to worship him. That is why we come here every morning when we break bread to worship the Lord Jesus. And these disciples came, and they were worshiping the Lord Jesus. This points to the fact, again, that they knew who he was. This points to the deity of Christ. If anyone comes along and says that Jesus was just a mere man, we see that the disciples certainly did not believe that by their response. They are worshiping him. Remember, we already mentioned Thomas, Doubting Thomas, as we love to call him. Poor Thomas. What a horrible nickname to have. But Doubting Thomas, we remember his response when he encountered the Lord Jesus. What does he say? "My Lord and my God," and he worshiped him. And this is similar to the response to Jesus given by the women when they encountered him. And When the women left the tomb, they ran with quickly with fear and great joy, and they ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. This is the right response, and this is the response that the disciples have. When they encounter Jesus, they worship him. But there's something thrown into the mix here. We see that they worshipped him. Yes, right response, good. But some were doubtful. Now, who were the ones who were doubting? Now, at this point, the 11 that we see here were not the only followers of Jesus, right? There are the women who are also followers of Jesus. The Apostle Paul mentions as many as 500 people in 1 Corinthians that Jesus appeared to. And we may think, well, perhaps it was one of these. Perhaps the disciples weren't all alone here. Perhaps there were some others who weren't really sure what was going on, and they were doubtful, and that's how some people view it. But there's no indication in the text here that there's anyone else present besides the disciples, and that can kind of mess with our theology a little bit, can it? Well, they're worshiping him, but they doubt. What are they doubting? It seems that at this point, even as worship is taking place, and they're all worshiping him, there's still doubt in the hearts of some of the 11 disciples. Why is it that they were doubting? Now, this word, doubting, that's translated doubting, we only find it in one other place in the New Testament, and that is Matthew chapter 14, verse 31. Coincidentally, it is Matthew, the same one who writes this, Matthew chapter 14, and if we start reading in chapter 14 at about verse, let's see here, verse 28. This is the account of Jesus when he came walking to the disciples when they were in a boat. The disciples are in the middle of the sea, and their boat is capsizing, they're terrified, and all of a sudden, what do they see? Jesus walking to them across the water, and they're terrified. But we see the response of Peter. Peter said to the Lord, said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come out to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And that's where that word comes from. It's not that Peter doubted the reality of Jesus or anything like that, but there were doubts there. There's a faltering in the faith to some extent. So we see it used here even in a similar context. We see a display of genuine faith, right? Peter gets out of the boat. That's real faith. And the disciples, they're worshiping. That is real faith. We see doubt, but then we also see Jesus extending a hand to help the doubting one. Because what we're about to read, I think in some ways, is response to this doubt that is had. So why are they doubting? It doesn't tell us exactly why they are doubting. We do see in some of the other Gospels that there are doubts, and this may give us some hints as to why they're doubting. We already mentioned Doubting Thomas a few different times. We need to give the poor guy a new nickname. I mean, how about Professing Thomas? Because what did he do after his doubts? He professed that he professed my Lord and my God. But we see the doubts that Thomas had. He did not believe that Jesus had risen. But these doubts went away when Jesus appeared. So it wasn't likely that they were doubting the resurrection, the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. This doubt may indicate some kind of uncertainty in how to react to Jesus now that he has risen from the dead. Though it was Jesus, he likely took on a different appearance, and that may have led to some confusion among the disciples, being in his risen, glorified body. We remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize Jesus at first. Maybe some weren't even sure it was Jesus or what was going on here. We don't know what these doubts are, but perhaps these doubts that are mentioned here are uncertainty about what was next. What is coming next for them? What is next for Jesus? And if that is the case, then Jesus really does answer those questions in what he is about to say. Just as the disciples had doubts, right? They approached the Lord Jesus and they had a mixture of fear and doubts. We too can approach the Lord with this mixed attitude. We're really not all that different from the disciples. And Matthew does strain to show that, yeah, these disciples are human beings, right? People often think that, oh, the Bible's just about a whole bunch of people who are holier than thou, and they do all kinds of wonderful things. And there's a little bit of truth to that. Yeah, God accomplishes many great things through his people. But we also have to remember, his people are just people. They're just people just like you and me, subject to the same weaknesses and failings. And we see that even here, where the disciples, the Lord had risen, they see him and they are worshiping him, but there is still doubt. We too can have similar doubts. As we draw near to Jesus in worship, we do believe that he has truly risen from the dead. We do believe that our eternity is secure in him. But at the same time, we have doubts that prevent us from living these truths out, living in light of these truths. And some things we may find ourselves saying or thinking is, I know that Jesus rose from the dead, but I really don't want to share that with other people because that might make me feel uncomfortable. It may make them feel uncomfortable. I mean, we get into this attitude of, well, yeah, Jesus is risen from the dead, and that's great for me. But bringing that to the world, telling my friends, my coworkers, my family that, I've got a good thing going with them, and yeah, I don't want to mess that up with all the Jesus stuff, right? Again, we may not think those direct words, but that's an attitude that we can sometimes have as we are living our lives. We can have doubts, right? Doubts in ourselves, doubts in, well, is it really true? Does it really work that way, the way that Jesus said it worked? You know, I preach the gospel and people come to faith. Does it really work that way? We can have those doubts. But Jesus, in this passage, for his disciples and for us, answers these doubts. And he gives us the answers that we need. So Jesus came up to them, continuing on in verse 18, and he spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So Jesus comes, and he answers these doubts with both comfort and with instructions. Throughout these verses, we see four all statements, meaning that word all shows up four times. There's a repetition there, and it's good that we pay attention to it. First, all authority has been given to me. All authority has been given to the Lord Jesus. That's a great comforting thing. Therefore, because of this, make disciples of all nations. The world is now open to you to accomplish the mission that Jesus has given you in his authority over all the world. So you are to go into all the world, making disciples of all nations. Third all statement, teach them to observe all that I commanded you. No more instructions. What is a disciple? One who follows the master, one who learns what the master teaches, and one who obeys the master. And the fourth all statement, my translation says, "And I am with you always." But some translations and the underlying language says, "I will be with you literally all the days." Right? Fourth all statement. Right? Jesus promises that through all these things, he is with us. So these are the four all statements that Jesus gives his disciples. These are comforting statements, and these are also instructive statements for them. These statements really, in ways, answer the doubts, whatever doubts they may have had. Just as the conditions of the disciples found themselves in a mixture of worship and doubt. And this can be true of us too. But the remedy that Jesus gives to them is the same remedy that he gives to us today. And this morning, like I said, it's going to be a two-parter here. We don't want to be here until the cows come home. We're going to be focusing on that first statement. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And if we understand this statement, if we grasp it, it'll help us understand the rest of what is to come. This statement here, made by the Lord Jesus, is the most definitive and exhaustive claim to sovereignty and authority made by Jesus, probably in the entire Bible. If we were to exhaust what exactly Jesus meant here, everything that this entailed, that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, we could be here for years. We would have to go all the way back to the beginning of Matthew, starting with David. You know, how does Matthew start? With a genealogy. Where did Jesus come from? He came from the line of kings. And then we see his authority all throughout the rest of Scripture. What are some of the first things that happen after Jesus is born? Magi come and they worship him. Herod recognizes him as a threat and tries to kill him. We see, even at the very beginning, the authority that Jesus had. And again, we could go through all of Matthew. Just on this verse, going through it, seeing what exactly this means. The most definitive and exhaustive claim to authority that we see in all of the Bible. There are three titles that we appropriately attribute to Jesus. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, right? We've probably all heard that, prophet, priest, and king. A prophet is one who speaks for God. Jesus is the very word of God. That's what he's called in John. The words he speaks come directly from the Father. He speaks for God, and the words that he speaks are authoritative, and they are still present with us to this very day. A priest, the second one of those roles that Jesus takes, is one who stands as an intercessor between God and man. Jesus' intercessory work on the cross was the sacrifice that takes away sin once for all time. And Jesus forever lives. He is alive today to make intercession for all who draw near to him. So prophet, priest, and then finally, king. A king is one who rules over God's people and exercises the authority given to him by God. And here we see that Jesus has been given all authority. And his reign as king has begun, and it is now without end. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Jesus here asserts his universal lordship over all of creation, and that all of creation is subject to his reign. In the book of Daniel, Daniel speaks of the coming of the Son of Man. And I'll just read this quick. You don't have to turn here. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I have kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And a few verses down in Daniel 7, verse 27, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Jesus isn't just king of one specific location, right? The kingdoms of the earth today are limited. They're limited in their scope. They're limited in authority, and they're limited in how long they're going to last. No kingdom lasts for more than a couple hundred years. We see that with history. And no kingdom has absolute authority over everything, right? Every kingdom has its own borders, it has its own sovereignty, it has its own power. But this kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus, the one that he has been given all authority on, has no borders. There's no end. And there's no time frame. There's no expiration date. It lasts forever. So, all authority has been given to the Lord Jesus. Scripture speaks a great deal about authority, different realms of authority, how authority is to be carried out. All authorities in heaven and earth are subject to the ultimate authority of King Jesus and must be carried out in an appropriate fashion. And authority starts, as far as here on this earth goes, with the family unit. Everyone has some realm of authority that Jesus has given them, somewhere, right? Even if it's just authority over your room, over your house, Jesus has given you authority. And that authority comes directly from him. But authority starts with the family unit. We see this from creation. The husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. As head, he is commanded to love his wife, just as Christ loves his church, leading with love, with patience, with understanding. This is what God has given you the authority to do. This is what God has charged you to do. The wife, likewise, is obligated to be subject to her husband, as to the Lord, because the authority of that husband over her has been delegated to him from the Lord. Right? God is the one who gives all authority. And we are to not only carry out that authority in a godly way, but we are to be subject to that authority. Children, similarly, in the family unit, are to submit to the authority of their parents. As the authority of the parents over the children, likewise, is delegated authority from the Lord. Right? We don't own our kids. Those children are given to us, and the authority given to us over our kids is not something that we have inherently, but that is something that God has given us. And we have been given the duty to carry out that authority in a God-honoring way. A few weeks ago, we discussed the clash between Jesus and the Pharisees, and we see just how seriously God takes the command to honor your parents. We saw that. Remember what Jesus said, "For God said, honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death." Why is that? Because God has given the parents authority over the child. And rebellion against that authority is rebellion against God himself. Governments, similarly, they're an extension of family, aren't they? And God has similarly delegated authority to governing leaders. In John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11, Pilate said to Jesus, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Yeah, governments and governors love to talk of their authority. But something that they don't realize and that they do need to realize is what Jesus said. "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." Every government, every ruler, whether they believe it or not, whether they know it or not, is under the ultimate authority of their king, right? Here in America, we have a thing against kings. That's kind of how we started, right? We wanted to kick the king out and have self-rule, right? That's well and good, but something we need to realize is we still do have a king, and his name is Jesus, and there's no escaping his authority. We may escape the authority of earthly kings, wicked kings, but we do not escape the authority of our King, Jesus, the King of Kings. Romans 13 also speaks of this. "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Once again, God exercising his authority by delegating it within his creation. "Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." Resisting legitimate authority is resisting the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God for your good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So we are to be subject to the rightful authority, as this authority has been delegated by God. In fact, when we read this in Romans 13, they're called ministers, and that word minister is the same word that we translate deacons. Governing authorities are deacons of God. They have been placed there by God. But something else, because governing authorities are ministers of God, because they are deacons of God, they are responsible before God to rule in a godly way. Paul, the authority described here in Romans 13 by the Apostle Paul is one who is a minister for good. How do we know what good is? Because the king has told us what good is. We have an entire book telling us what good is. And he is to praise the one who does good. And the governing authorities also have the responsibility to carry out justice on those who practice evil. That's what Paul says. An avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. He does not bear the sword for nothing. How do we know what justice is? Well, our king has established what justice is. He has told us what justice is. Along with that, there's also authority in the business world. This isn't something we think about too much, right? When we think of realms of authority, we think of, you know, of course, our family, our household. We think of governing authorities. But there's also an authority structure within the business world. No matter who you are employed by, we are ultimately working for the Lord Jesus. Every business is owned by the Lord Jesus, and every employee is to work as if they are working for the Lord Jesus. In Colossians, the Apostle Paul leaves some instructions. Colossians chapter 22 through 20, chapter 3, verse 22 through 25. I'll just read it. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So no matter what job you have, no matter how lowly the position it might be, Paul is addressing slaves here. You don't get any lower than that. No matter who you are, no matter what position you're in, your work matters to God. And you are responsible to carry out that work in a diligent and an honest fashion. The same with business owners, right? Just as we talked about, parents don't own their kids. That authority was delegated to them by God. No one actually, in reality, owns their businesses. They are simply stewards put in charge by the real owner, King Jesus, right? He owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. We all sing that song. Yeah, he owns the hills too, right? The wealth of every mine, yeah, he owns those mines. Every single business belongs to the king, and every single business is to operate in a manner that takes that into account. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Finally, we see authority structures even within the local church. Jesus is the head of the church, and he has left his church in the care of overseers, and we're to submit to as they carry out the authority that Jesus has given to them. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 leaves us with instructions. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Leaders have the responsibility given by God to shepherd the flock, to protect them, to guide them, following the example of Jesus, the chief shepherd, and carrying out the authority that he has given to them. And we who are in the church are charged to be submissive to the leaders that God has delegated before us. Paul warns church leaders in Ephesus in Acts 20, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." The church does not belong to us. The church belongs to the Lord Jesus. All of these authorities, in every realm and every place, are subject to the ultimate authority of the King Jesus. We all have authority in some areas of our lives. Some of us have more authority, some of us have less authority, but we all have some form of authority. And we're charged to carry out that authority in accordance with the Word of God. Scripture gives us sufficient instruction no matter where we're at. Scripture gives the instructions for the governor and how to carry out his authority. Scripture likewise gives the instructions for the child on how they are to carry out their authority over the small realm which God has given to them. Similarly, we are all under authority. Just as we all have some authority, we are all under authority. We all have a king, and that king's authority applies to us no matter where we find ourselves. You know, an exciting time for every person's life is when they get to leave their parents' house. Why? Well, because that means I can do whatever I want without my parents watching, right? We're excited to leave that authority, but something we need to remember is that we're still under the authority of our King, of King Jesus. As our rulers change and our rulers rotate in and out of office, we need to remember that Jesus is the King who is on his throne. And even in utter chaos and lawlessness, which we are facing today, that's not an excuse to live in a lawless way. Because there is still a law that we are bound to, and there is still a lawgiver, the King, and we owe our allegiance to him. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. We talked about the delegation of the authority that Jesus has, but Jesus has more. The authority of Jesus goes beyond just the earthly structures of authority that we see. The statement speaks of the preeminence of Jesus over all things, over all of creation. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 says this: "He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And that word firstborn meaning the preeminent one. He rules over all creation. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of all things. He owns everything, including us. As I said before, he not only owns the cattle of 1,000 hills, but he owns the hills that they are on. He owns us. He has absolute authority over everything about us. He is the one who has authority over our lives. When our life first came into being, he has authority over the cells that he used to construct us. He has the authority over who our parents are going to be, over who our children are going to be, over who our siblings are going to be, who our associates are going to be, over all of these things. He has the authority over what gender we are. He has the authority to determine when we live, and he has the authority to determine when we die. This is something that we need to remember. We are not our own. If what Jesus said here is true, then we are not our own. All authority belongs to the Lord Jesus. There's a few passages in Scripture that liken us humans as pots, pots of a potter. Now, the potter has absolute ownership over those pots, right? Just as the potter is lord over the pot, he determines how the pot is made, he determines what the pot is made for, its own purposes. Jesus is king over every aspect of our life. Does that make you feel small, being compared to a pot? Well, it should. We should feel small, because compared to God, we are even less than that. Jesus not only has authority over our lives, everything about us, but over all of our circumstances as well. And this should give us great comfort, because Jesus is a good king. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we read, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes." Now, what does that mean? It means that no matter where we find ourselves in life, no matter our circumstances, no matter the things that may cause us to worry, we can know that our King, the one who died and rose again and is alive today, is the King even over those circumstances. Just as Jesus has the authority to raise himself from the dead, he has the authority over everything that is in our lives. He has the authority of our life. He has the authority over our death. But he also has the authority to raise us up again from the dead. And that is a comforting thought. And this authority is authority that Jesus has and now exercises. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Jesus doesn't say, "will be given to me." Jesus isn't looking ahead at some future time after the tribulation and after the 1,000 years when everything is made right. No. That's sometimes how we might like to apply it. Oh yeah, well, yeah, I guess Jesus is Lord over my heart, but I mean, is he Lord over everything yet? Well, according to this, he is. All authority has been given to him. It doesn't say will be given. The authority of Jesus over all things is a present reality. Because there is a king, there is a present reality of his kingdom. There is a present reality of his authority over that kingdom. The point of this is this: the authority and the power of Jesus over all things isn't just something that we can look forward to in the future, but it is a present reality. How do we live in light of that reality? Well, as I said, this is going to be a two-parter. We're getting to the conclusion of the first part. We'll continue on the next time I speak, finishing up the chapter. But how are we to live in light of this? Jesus has risen from the dead. How do we live in light of that? We need to start with that recognition that Jesus is in fact alive. The one who became flesh, the one who created all things, the one who walked on this earth, died on a cross, was buried in a tomb, is alive today. Not just in our hearts, but in reality. There is a man who is seated on at the right hand of the Father, who is alive, whose authority extends to us. We need to recognize that and live in light of that. And the first thing that we need to do is the thing that the disciples did at the very beginning of this passage. We are to worship him. What did the disciples do? When they saw him, they worshiped him. We're also to take courage that Christ is on his throne. All authority has been given to Jesus. He is active in his creation, exercising this rule. We are to carry out the authority that he has given us according to his commands. And we're also to submit to those in authority over us in a God-honoring way, recognizing that because all authority belongs to the Lord Jesus, that is exactly who we are submitting to, and that is the exact authority that we are carrying out. And third, the final application will be the entire sermon next time we speak. How are we to live in light of the risen Lord Jesus? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching. And that's where we'll pick up next time. Our Father, we do thank you that Jesus has indeed risen from the dead, and that this reality affects every last one of us. We thank you for the love that you have shown us in sending him to die. And we thank you that in a world of confusion, a world of lawlessness, that there is indeed a king on the throne. We pray that we would live in a way that is honoring to our king, that we would exercise the authority that he has given us in a godly way, and that we would be submissive to the authority that he has. We pray that we would do this. And we pray for the rest of our week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Mm-hmm.